John asked Bob and I to talk about love. And because we are old, instantly, yeah, we are. Instantly it came into our brain because I was a kid in the 50s and a teenager in the 60s. So we decided that we needed to talk about, to open up our talk, we would get the Beatles. And it's a YouTube video. And maybe, if we can get it to work. But do you remember that song, All You Need Is Love? Do-do-do-do-do. Come on. You need is love. Yeah. Well, you guys remember. We don't need it, Hannah. Just put it back to the PowerPoint, sweetheart. See, they all know it. Love is all you need. Oh, we got it? Okay, great. Hannah is so smart, I'm telling you. You're going to have to bring me back to the PowerPoint, though, Hannah. Don't go away. That's okay. We all know the song. Yeah. You want to hit the lights again, sweetheart? And Hannah, you set us up for the next PowerPoint, will you, love? Great. Because how I want to start off with, it was the summer of 1968, and flower power was all around us, and love was in the air, right? Do you guys know that? Or was it? You know? When Bob and I first met, it was all this sort of stuff. Do you want to flip over to the next one, love? But what happened that summer was things started to change, because in 1967 in San Francisco, there was this utopian vision about love, 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 right? And it was in the music, and it was all over the place. But then it started to change, and it started to turn a little bit ugly, because what was happening was heroin started replacing LSD and marijuana. And here in Toronto, you guys probably have never even heard of Rochdale College, but that was where we were at. And Yorkville, that's where we hung out as kids. And Joan's nodding, yeah. We're old. Anyways, that's where kids were sharing needles and started getting hepatitis and dying. And this love, love, love started getting polluted and changed. And, you know, it was basically the end of love, 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 really. But that was the year, 1968, that I met Bob. And we were in grade 12 at the time, and we were on a high school drama trip to New York. And I met this really cool-looking guy. That was him. And, yeah, hey, you want to flip over to the next one, Hannah? You know, we got to be friends, and he actually borrowed money from me to buy that hat. Yes, he did. Yes, I might have learned from that really quickly, but I never did, you know. He was wanting a hat like John Lennon, and he got one. Flip. Anyways, what ended up happening was that our friendship, and we were just friends for a long, long time, eventually grew. And we decided that we wanted to spend the rest of our lives together. So in March of 1971, 40 years ago next month, we got married. Want to flip? And, yeah, you know, love is so neat, because you think, oh, you know, that's happy ever after. But what happens is that's one type of love, that attraction that you have for each other that draws you in. But once you're married and you start to go deeper, you really begin to learn what real love is all about. And it's a funny thing. We use the term love in so many different ways, don't we? We love our car, we love this, we love that, but do we really understand what it means? So this year, we're being challenged to love our city, right? That's what the challenge is. And how do we do that? And on top of that, tomorrow is Valentine's Day, right? So we've got that whole romantic aspect of love to look at as well. It can be a little bit confusing. So what I decided to do is to check out the Bible, because you know what? If you want to know anything, you go there first, right? So I started looking through the book, and I found, do you know there's 329 scriptures that have the word love in it, in the Bible. 494 if you add loved. Isn't that amazing? I think it's a pretty important word. Wouldn't you agree? I really do. So when we think about scriptures and love, a couple just drop into my mind, and I bet you know them too. Perfect love casts out Fear, right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, of course. And love your neighbor as yourself. So we know some of these love scriptures, we really do. But loved has three distinct meanings in the Bible. It's used in three different ways. Two of them are very similar. So Bob is going to go a little bit further and talk about that, but I'm just going to kind of introduce it. Hannah, you want to flip to the next slide for me, love? It's called Ahave love. And you find that initially in Genesis 22:2, where Abraham loved his son Isaac, right? And that love is to have affection for someone, to be their friend. We can love God in that way. It's romantic love. It's love of pleasure, of ideals. It's that kind of a love. And then there's another kind, which is called philia. Yep. And that particular love, it's to be fond of or care for. So it's similar to Ahave, but it's more like cherishing brotherly love. If you think of Philadelphia, right? It's a city of brotherly love. Well, that's where they got that from, filial love. It's Jesus asked Peter in John 21 if he loved him, and Peter answered with filial love, which is, at that time, all that he really understood and knew, until Holy Spirit came and imparted to him the deeper love. And that's our third one, which is called agape love. And agape love is that really deep, deep love. And that's, like, as Christians, Christianity gave new meaning to that word. You know, at the time, agape love was hardly used at all. In fact, really rarely in the Greek translations. People didn't really get a handle on that. It means a choice. Can you remember that? Agape love is a choice. It's not by chance, like attraction, like filio love. It's a choice. And it denotes an undefeatable benevolence, unconquerable goodwill. It always seeks the highest good of the other person, no matter what they do, and no matter how hard it is for us to do that. It's self-giving. It's unconditional. Basically, it's the love that God has for us. In John 3:16, we know that scripture, for God so loved the world, us, that he gave his only begotten son. That is true agape love. Okay, so you get the difference? Well, I'm going to turn it over to Bob because he's going to take us a little bit deeper. Hannah, thank you so much, sweetheart. You can go to class now. We really needed her because I'm learning Mac, and Mac didn't work on that. So, Daniel, thank God for Daniel and Hannah, I'm telling you. Like, really. So, anyways, Bob's going to talk a little bit different about the different types of love. And tell us what the Bible has to say about them. And then I'm going to come back and talk about how we live it out practically.
Thanks so much. That really was a fine hat, I have to mention. And it was worth every cent. And no, I didn't pay her back for it. So I figured I bought about $25. It's worth about $25,000 after 40 years. So it's unlikely that that's going to happen. As Jude mentioned, there's a wealth of scripture about love, and I'm going to read all of them. So, all 479 of them. So, what is love? Everyone seems to believe that love is a good thing. However, not all agree what is love. Is love that warm, touchy, feely feeling a person has when he is with a familiar person? According to the Bible, love is caring in action. Love isn't what we feel, but love is what we do. So the true meaning of love, as defined in the Bible, has been corrupted in the common usage of our English language and society. Most often, love is confused with infatuation, that elated high feeling we get when we fall in love. This kind of love is something that lasts typically less than a year. Well, I think it was a little bit longer than that. And unless replaced by true love, it results in broken relationships. Bible indicates that love is from God. In fact, the Bible says God is love. Love is one of the primary characteristics of God. Likewise, God has endowed us with the capacity for love. The capacity for love is one of the ways in which we are created in the image of God. So the Greek language uses two different words to describe and define love, and Jude touched on this as well. The most commonly used Greek word translated love in the New Testament is agape. It says on my shirt. When I started to read this shirt, wear this shirt, all kinds of people asked me what agape meant. So we had to go into the agape. This love is represented by God's love for us. It is non-partial, sacrificial love, probably best exemplified by God's provision for our rebellion. The scripture is, for God so loved, that's an agape love, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that was John 3:16. The gift of God's son as a provision for sin was given to all humans, regardless of who we are. God's love is unconditional. There's a couple of scripture references I thought I'd put into that. One of them is, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. And love, agape love, your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's Luke 6:35. Those who have studied the Bible and know about Peter's character know that Peter was ruled by his emotions and often responded to situations emotionally rather than thinking before acting. And it certainly is one of the people in the Bible I identify with. Sometimes this kind of response led to good things. For example, when Peter walked on the water to meet Jesus, that's in Matthew 14. Whereas at other times, Peter's response was inappropriate. You remember he was interrupted by God while suggesting that he build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:4. Peter was quite proficient at expressing filial love and was probably very popular because of his dynamic character. However, God wants us to express both filial love and agape love, and Peter expressed this idea in his first epistle, when he said, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love, filial love, of the brethren, fervently love, agape love, one another from the heart. That's 1 Peter 1:22. Believers in the churches of Asia Minor had already expressed filial love, but Peter was encouraging them to fervently express agape love as well. If you're a Christian, you're encouraged to express both soulish, familiar love and spirit-led, unconditional love. The goal of the Christian is to become partakers of the divine nature. In Peter's second epistle, he says that we are to behave with moral excellence. However, this is not enough. Christians tend to be characterized by non-believers as telling other people how they ought to behave. However, the Christian life should not be restricted to just moral excellence, but above all else should include both filial and agape love. And the scriptures, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the filial love. And in your brotherly kindness, love. That's the agape love. That's 2 Peter 1:5-7. And the most famous biblical chapter on love is for 1 Corinthians. And I will read that in its entirety. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror that we shall see face to face. I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's 1 Corinthians 13:1-13. That's a description of agape love. It is described as being patient, kind, truthful, unselfish, trusting, believing, hopeful, and enduring. Once again, it is not jealous, boastful, arrogant, rude, selfish, or angry. True love never fails. The description perfectly fits God's love toward us and should be the way we love each other and God. However, I have never met any person who perfectly fulfills this biblical definition of love. The Bible says that this unconditional love is more important than everything else. And a partial list includes oratory ability, prophecy, knowledge, faith, philanthropy, and hope. All of these things, which are good things, will pass away. Only love is eternal, since love will be the basis of eternal life. In fact, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and you know this scripture, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." It's Matthew 22:37. He then added that the second most important law was, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said that the entire law was dependent upon these two commandments. So if you're a Christian, I hope your desire to express love is defined in the Bible. However, wanting to do so and attempting to do so in the power of your own will is guaranteed to fail. This kind of love is only possible through relying on the power of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Even if you're a Christian, you will not succeed if you do not abide in Christ. So may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ.
He's a good teacher, isn't he? Yes. Now I get to tell you the hard stuff. How do we live this out? Really? I think that when you look at love practically on a day-to-day thing, it plays out in our lives, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, right? And let's start with our thoughts. Last week, John was talking about our thoughts and our soulish thoughts and how we have to recognize that the devil roams around, right? He roams around and he tries to destroy us. That's his mandate. We gotta just know that. And where do you think the biggest battlefield is? Your mind. It really is. And so I was thinking about it, and I thought, okay, what would be a good example? So here's what I came up with. You're going through your day. Okay, you could be a male or a female. Doesn't matter. I'm not being sexist. No, I'm not. Okay, so here we go. We're going about our day, and suddenly start thinking about your spouse. Okay? Now, they didn't do something the right way. I don't know, maybe they left the toilet seat up. Or maybe they didn't make the bed. Or maybe they left dirty dishes lying around. I don't know, whatever it is. But something ticks you off and you have a negative thought about your spouse, right? And then, because you seem to have opened the door, are you following me? Yes. More negative thoughts start to come in. You start thinking about other stuff that they do that really bugs you. Like maybe the way they eat or maybe the way they dress or just, you know, whatever it is. It just piles another thought and another thought and another thought of negative, 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 right? Okay. So now how do you think you're going to treat that spouse when they get home? Your thoughts about him are piled all up, and you're feeling really justified in your negativity. I'm kind of betting that there's going to be an argument in the house that night, wouldn't you think? Think about what you're thinking about. Think about it. Who planted that initial thought in your brain? Just because you thought it does not make it your thought. Are you getting this? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ, right? The Word of God teaches us that what It tells us, actually, what we should be spending our time thinking about it. In Psalm 119:15, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and have respect to your ways, the paths of life marked out by your law. The psalmist said that he thought about or meditated on the precepts of God, and that means he spent a lot of time pondering and thinking about the ways of God, his instructions, and his teachings. It's really beneficial to think about what God's word says. It really is. And you know, the amount of time we spend studying the word and meditating on the word will determine the amount of virtue, the amount of knowledge that we get back out of the word. If we just treat it really lightly and don't pay a whole lot of attention to it, don't really ever study it, don't really ever memorize it, don't really ever get it, how much are we going to get out of it? How are we going to know the thoughts that are our thoughts and the thoughts that are not? How are we going to know? We're not. We're really not. Do you know, this year, Bob and I have decided that we're going to try memorizing Scripture specifically and deliberately. So we decided to start with Psalm 119:11, which is, I've hidden your word within my heart that I might not sin against thee. Remember that one? Yeah, that's a good starting place, I think. Just this morning when I was getting ready for church, I was listening to Michael Youssef. He's a pastor out of Atlanta, and I really love the way he preaches. He's a good man. And he said something that totally stopped me in my tracks. I was like blown away. He said that 40 to 50% of born-again evangelical Christians think that there are multiple ways to get to God. Think that, well, you know, Allah is the same as God, or, you know, Buddha, or just whatever is okay, it's all good. Yeah, and you know how come? There's guys around like Tony Blair, who is a well-respected so-called Christian, who is trying to unify and come up with one world religion. And then there's Oprah. Anyone ever watch Oprah? Yeah, Oprah was interviewing a woman quite a long time ago, and Michael had a card, like he had it written down exactly what had happened on that television show, and this woman had died, supposedly, and come back to life. And while she was in heaven, supposedly, she talked to Jesus, and Jesus told her that there were many different ways to come, to get there. Like, all paths lead to heaven, basically. Now, if you, like those 40 or 50% of evangelical Christians over there, are believing what you're hearing in our culture, which is socially acceptable and is being polluting your brain on the internet or on the TV, if you're believing that stuff because you're hearing it over and over again and you have nothing in your brain but that, that's truth. Right? Okay. So, our thoughts are really important. And filling our minds with what God says, really important. Because if you're hearing that, but your mind suddenly snaps to it and says, hang on, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. How does that fit? Well, then you know, Oprah, you're full of, right? Tony Blair, not so good. Do you see what I'm saying? Because you're taking those thoughts, and you're basically turning them off because you're not going to accept them because your mind is filled with what the word of God says. Your thoughts are therefore able to be God's thoughts. Okay? You got to know our words are the next most important thing. Because I really believe that if we go back to our example. Okay, let's go back to the example. You didn't take that initial negative thought captive. All right? You gave it free rein in your brain. And you started piling up more and more and more negative thoughts. Right? Okay, so now the spouse is coming home again, right? What do you think the first words out of your mouth are going to be? Jesus is laughing. What do you think they're going to be? Are they going to be kind and loving? I don't think so. I don't think so, because don't forget, words are containers of power. Each word is a container of power. Please remember this, because once they're out there, sweetheart, you cannot take them back. Once they're out there, they are dropping bombs everywhere. And, you know, it says in the Bible that out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks, right? God spoke the world into existence. Please, please, please understand. Do not take your words lightly. Words are our thoughts in action. Write that down because you need to remember that. Our words are our thoughts in action. okay? And if we're thinking about it, we're thinking these negative thoughts that really aren't ours, but they're piling all up, we are going to speak those things out, okay? And I know for a fact, you and me, we all have had hurts in our lives, some words that have been spoken over us, negative things that have been said about us. Gosh, I was thinking about it, and I was remembering when I was a little girl, I broke both of my ankles. They were not set properly. They thought they were sprained, and so I could never keep up with the other kids. I couldn't run. I couldn't skate very well. It was so painful for me to do things, and I hardly could do it. And what did the kids do? They made fun of me. All these words were spoken over me as a little girl that really hurt my heart. And then later on, when I was a teenager, I remember this distinctly, I talked back to a teacher, which I would never normally ever do, but I did because I was right on this particular thing. Anyways, he told me that I was an insolent, never mind what, but I never forgot that. That really hurt me, do you know? Words can really, really hurt, and they stick with you. They can cause strongholds in our lives, and getting healed from those things takes some time and effort. Now, let's go back to our example. If you initially realize that this was not your thought, okay, you captured that thought, it's not how you think of your spouse, right? You know for sure they're going to do stuff you don't like. That's just normal, right? But you agape them. You love deeply your spouse, right? You do. So even though there's some stuff they may not do, you just say, oh, well, that's no big deal. In the overall scheme of things, it's not a big deal. What kind of words are you likely to speak to your spouse when they come home? I think there'll probably be maybe a smile there, maybe a kiss, maybe a how's your day. You will have totally not gone in that negative direction. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why your thoughts and your words are so important. They really are. And that brings us to our deeds. How, when we're thinking negative thoughts and speaking negative words, what kind of deeds do you think we're going to be doing? Huh? How are we going to treat other people? That's the truth. It's not going to be so good. Are we going to go the extra mile to help? Are we going to be nice, generous, kind, thoughtful? No, we're not. We're going to feel justified in our prejudice, our bigotry, and our negativity because we will have thought our way through it, right? And so when we speak polluting words, we're going to feel justified in doing that. We're going to make judgments, not even going to worry about it, right? It's true because it all starts in our brain, and then it comes out of our mouth, and then it leads to our actions. So it's our thoughts, our words, and our deeds in our everyday life. How much better to be thinking about and saying and acting what is pleasing to God. You know, it's really true because it all starts with our understanding about what God says about love. It really does. It internalizes it. You just know that filial love is what you could feel for your neighbors if you think well of them. You know, like maybe you may not really know them that well, but you get to know them just because God tells us we're supposed to love our neighbors. So maybe, you know, maybe you can do some stuff for your neighbors that they wouldn't be expecting just because you want to show kindness and thoughtfulness. I don't know. I really don't know, but I do know that when we have God's word in our hearts, okay, and we're studying and meditating on his word, it's going to stop us in our tracks when we start to act poorly. When we start to act like hypocritical Christians who say one thing and do another thing. How many of you have ever been called a hypocrite as a Christian? Anybody? Lisa, you have? Yeah? Sure, you? Yeah? Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not alone. I'm really glad. Because people have a prejudice. In today's society, people are prejudiced against us. Do you understand? I mean, they're going to give transgendered gay people rights that no one else has. And our rights as Christians are being taken away one by one. It's quite an interesting thing what's going on right now. And we have to just understand that we need to know what the Word of God says. It's absolutely incredible how true the Bible is and how we're living it out right now all around us. Like you saw what's happening in Egypt. We don't know how it's going to end, but if you read Isaiah 19, you can read everything that's been happening in Egypt is in Isaiah 19. Did you know that? I mean, the word of God is true, 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 true. And we're living it out. So in our everyday lives, as people of God, we don't want to be hypocritical. We want to have the right thoughts. We want to say the right words. And we want to act out as if we are living examples and witnesses for Christ. Because really, that's what we are. How do people know that you're a Christian? Have you asked yourself that lately? How do they know? Do you wear a big Jesus pin?
No.
Do you carry your Bible everywhere?
No.
How do they know? It's how you behave. It's how you behave. You don't have to say a whole lot. If you're behaving, your deeds are reflecting Jesus in you. And people are drawn to you. They are drawn to you. Man, you walk into a room and they are drawn to you if you are radiating the love, agape love of God. Because you're not making judgments on people just because maybe they're Hindu or whatever. Maybe they just never, ever had an opportunity to meet Jesus as he really is. You know? Maybe. Could be. We're not judging other people. We're being living epistles without saying a whole lot. So our deeds are really, really key. And it's especially true in our family. I want to talk just for a little minute about family because family is so important. You know, if your kids see you doing wrong stuff all week, but then you come to church on Sunday and so on, what do they get in their brain? They kind of get a warped vision, don't they? Yeah. And anything that we do, when we won't say sorry to our kids or to our wife or husband, when we won't apologize because of pride or just whatever, do you know what sort of a stumbling block that is for your kids? That really is. Our deeds within our family are so important because I know how we treat others is important, but I think it starts at home with how we live in our home with our children and our parents and our cousins and our family that's all around us. And if we can be thinking about the thoughts we're thinking about, the words that we're speaking, the deeds that we're doing right at home, and then we take it out a little bit, and then we look at, like, how do we treat our friends? Are we paying attention? Do you know, this is so strange, but I was reading a book by Chuck Pierce this summer when I was in Florida, and it's called The Something of Simplicity. I can't remember. It's Something of Simplicity. Anyways, in that particular book, Chuck Pierce and his wife, Pam, they're talking about multitasking. And I always thought I was so smart because I can multitask. I can do like two or three things with no problem at the same time. But where they challenged us was she was talking about how she was in the car and the Lord really rebuked her for having the TV thing on, for having the radio on, and all these other things. The Lord rebuked her and said, keep it simple. This is a prime time for you to have with your children. Because, of course, as a mom, she was driving them to soccer or to wherever, right? And so she turned everything off in the car and just drove and started talking and asking questions with the kids. And they learned to cherish that time. She learned more about her children and how they felt about things and where their lives were going and how they were handling peer pressure and how they were handling social networking and all these different things. And she would not allow them to have their iPods or their whatever. No. Nothing was going in the car. It became their time. And I thought about that, and I thought, wow. She talked about the fact that sometimes we're driving, we're listening to the radio, and the kids are telling us stuff, we're not even paying attention. And, you know, I found myself, when I was working for Mission Fest, and I was trying to do, like, I don't know how many different things at once, I found that I'd be talking on the telephone, typing an email, right, have music on in the background, and maybe jotting a note on the side at the same time. How much was I really paying attention? Seriously, I could do it, and I would get the gist of whatever somebody was saying, but I wasn't giving that friend my full attention. And I stopped, and I thought, you know what? I can't do it this way. So that's when I decided, you know what? When I do something, it's going to be one thing at a time, because how we treat other people. And honestly, I could tune out. Do you ever tune out on people? Have you got a long-winded friends or family that you tune out, you zone out, you go into another zone, and they're talking away, talking away, talking away, and your brain is like fixing dinner, it's doing something else, right? Well, God has really spoken to me about don't do that. Don't do that. Pay attention to the person that you're interacting with, that you're in relationship. That's how we show agape love. If we tune people out, if we don't respond to people, we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And it ruins relationships. So I'm just throwing in that little bit about multitasking, because challenge yourself next time you start doing two or three things. How, are you really giving those kids or your spouse 100% of your attention? Okay. And when you start treating your spouse the way your parents did stuff, like maybe your dad was kind of like a macho guy or whatever, and he kind of talked down to your mom as if she was subservient. And maybe you're doing that too, or vice versa. Maybe your mom was the strong one. In watch how you're following the patterns that were set in your family, because I'm telling you, it goes from generation to generation. That's how spousal abuse goes from generation to generation. Do you know what I mean? Another thing that just kind of boggled my mind, that it's this whole issue of our minds. Do you know how often we have our minds polluted by advertising? Do you know? The television, CRTC, yeah. Those guys have just approved that there can be frontal nudity on TV in Canada. Did you know that? Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes we're mindlessly watching television. We're just mindlessly watching TV, you know, where maybe it's on in the background or whatever. But your subconscious, like John was saying, is putting all that in. So what kind of thoughts are you going to be having with all that stuff going in? So we got to watch it. We have to watch what is going into our subconscious, what's going into our conscious, and what thoughts are our thoughts and what thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to look at the words we're speaking and make sure that they're encouraging and edifying. And when we're in the moment, we need to be in the moment and really focus on the people that we love and that we want to show agape love to. I could talk a long time on that, but I believe it's a really relevant thing. When we are being asked to love our city, we need to start with our families, right? Our colleagues, our friends, and then we need to let that spill out over the whole city. How do we express our love? By how we live. And it comes a lot into our deeds with our neighbors. And here's another thing. Watch our prejudices. Oh, I had no idea that I had inherited a prejudice against Chinese people until I was in Hong Kong with Bob. I won this top director trip through Mary Kay, and we went to Hong Kong, and it was so great to be there. But all of a sudden, I was confronted with beliefs that I had inherited that had been spoken down the line. And I thought, wow, that's not true. I was thinking things about a whole people group that were not true. It's like people saying all Jews are cheap, right? I'm serious. These are things that have kind of come down the line. Those are not true. Those are untrue things. And you know, when you're confronted with it and you realize your own prejudice and you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't even know I thought that way. Do you see what I mean? Like, it's incredible as Christians how God brings those things to us that we can get cleaned up. I'm just so thankful to the Lord, I'm telling you, because who wants to walk through life having a polluted mind? I don't. I really ask the Lord, bind my mind to the mind of Christ. I want to have the mind of Christ when I'm walking and talking and dealing with other people. I really do. And our deeds, it gets me to Muslims. How many of you think negative thoughts about Muslims? It's true. You know, you listen to Christian radio or Christian TV, and everybody's kind of scared of radical Islam, you know? But I just think sometimes they just really need to get to know Jesus, you know? And so maybe we should look at what they're thinking and what they're saying. Muslims love to share food. Did you know that? They do. And if you're a woman, they like you to be older, and they like you to wear no makeup or jewelry. And then the husband is not fearful of his wife being contaminated by you. This is true. This is a cultural thing. So, you know, if you want to reach out to your Muslim neighbors, just kind of remember those things and get to know them as friends. I learned so much from speakers that came to Mission Fest and how, isn't that true, Joseph, with the seminars and stuff, how you engage other cultures to walk cross-culturally so you're not offending people, so you can get to understand and know them and then talk to them about the love of Jesus, because that's who they're really looking for and they don't even know it, you know, because their minds are polluted too. So reaching out to people, think about it. If you've got a prejudice against Muslims, or if you've got a prejudice against something else, if you've got negative thoughts about that people group, examine those thoughts and ask God how he feels about those people. You know? You might be surprised. Anyways, we're commanded to love others regardless. So we might have to change the way we think about our neighbors, examine our hearts, and see if there are hidden prejudices from our past lurking around that need to get booted out, right? We all want to become more like Jesus.